Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44 as we continue or resume our studies in the book of Genesis. We'll study the entire chapter today. It's on page 47 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' And he said to them, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our younger brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol.' Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a moving account we read in this chapter, and yet there's a great mystery in it. A mystery that your great concern is to redeem us from our sins. And so, Father, even as you work so powerfully, so wondrously in the heart of Judah, work in our hearts, Lord, that we likewise might seek and find the only Savior of our sin. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In one of his eight night visions, the prophet Zechariah saw a scroll, a very large scroll, basically a billboard-sized scroll, and it was flying throughout the land of Judah. On one side, it contained the eighth commandment and God's curse on stealing. The other side bore the ninth commandment. God's curse was on it for those who bear false testimony. And the prophet saw this scroll flying throughout the land, going inside of houses all through Israel, exposing the sins and convicting thieves and liars. You'll see that in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Well, the sons of Jacob must have felt similarly pursued by their sins, particularly their sins against their brother Joseph. They had assaulted him, you remember, back in chapter 37. They had callously sold him into slavery. And their experience years later now proves the truth, not only of what was envisioned by Zechariah's scroll, but also of the statement of Moses in Numbers 32, verse 23. Now there it says, "Be sure that your sin will find you out." Be sure that your sin will find you out. And so it is for us all. Most of the time, of course, we forget about our sin. We forget about our lies, about our petty thefts, about our sexual sins. We forget about all the other sins we've committed. And we live in a denial of this record of guilt that has piled up against us. But then maybe a face from our past appears and we remember shameful acts. It makes us uneasy. Or maybe we read in the news of a famous person who's been exposed for private sins and we realize that we could be exposed in a similar way. Or maybe we go through life and we escape being convicted of our sins. We will never in this life perhaps see at least the flying scroll that trails behind our lives. But you see, if that's true, we will face such a conviction after this life in the judgment that occurs after death. You see, for this reason, the most urgent issue in our lives, certainly the urgent issue in the lives of Jacob's sons, is what can we do with our sins? How can our record be cleansed? How can our transgressions be forgiven? That is the issue of our lives. And the Bible's answer to that question is a surprising one. The Bible insists that, well, one thing you can never do is you can never wash away the stain of your sin. And there's that vivid image from Shakespeare's masterpiece, Macbeth, as Lady Macbeth is trying to wipe the blood off of her hands from her murder. She cannot, and she says over and over, "Out, damned spot." But there it remains. So it is for our sins. We can't wash them away, nor can we balance the scales. That's the usual strategy. Well, I'll do good, and that'll even out the bad. Maybe I'll give money to God and the church. And the Bible says, no, your guilt cannot be removed in that way. As Anselm said to Bozo, his servant, when he inquired about this, he says, "Oh, you forget the exceeding gravity of sin. That record of sin is not one so easily paid. In fact, we cannot pay it. The flying scroll remains. The only way we can be forgiven, the only way that record of God's condemnation can be removed from us, the Bible says, is by means of substitution. We must find another who is both able and is willing to pay the debt of our sin before the justice of God. Now, it's significant, I think, that in this last chapter, where their sins are still dogging Jacob's sons, that resolution is found by an offered substitution. Now, from Joseph's perspective, Judah's offer to sacrifice himself in the place of his brother Benjamin, that offer shows that his heart has been changed. We'll look at that as our study of this passage. But from the broader biblical perspective, Judah's offer points forward to the divine Savior that only God could provide. His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly delivers us from condemnation. He does so as a substitute who sacrifices himself on our behalf. Well, Genesis 43 ended on a positive note, the previous chapter. You remember it ends with the brothers feasting in Joseph's house after they had returned to Egypt. And even though he showed special favor to the younger brother, his full brother, Benjamin, still the brothers showed no envy. That's how they had always been before. But there was no jealousy. So now in the morning, the sons of Jacob are departing, and we have to think that their hearts were full. After all, Joseph had instructed the steward in verse 1, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." So they're loaded down with grain. They didn't have to pay for it. What a successful journey. They had not only settled the question of the money from their previous visit, if you remember, but they also had recovered their lost brother Simeon. Most importantly, they had taken Benjamin to Egypt, and now they were returning to their father, and he was still with him. Now, one might think that given their previous experience, that the brothers would check their baggage before they left. But that's not how it is. A night of revelry does not lead to that kind of clarity of thought, it seems. And if they did, they would have found that once again, and maybe they did notice it, that once again, the money they used to buy the grain, it was back in their bags. But if they'd searched more carefully, they would have discovered something else. For Joseph, in verse 2, had instructed his steward, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." Well, before too long, the happy travelers are troubled by the sign of pursuit. Verses 4 and 5, "They had gone up only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after them, and when you've overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination?'" Referring to the silver cup. "You have done evil in doing this." It seems that Joseph had planned one final test for his brothers, those brothers who so despicably had sold him into slavery 20 years earlier. And this final test would show either that they remained callous in their hearts or that their hearts really had changed. Well, the steward caught up to the brothers and he spoke the words just as Joseph told him. He's quite a player in this drama, the steward, by the way. He seems to have some sense of what's going on and he's very capable in his role. And when he delivers the accusation, Jacob's sons can hardly believe it. And they answered in words of confident denial. First, that kind of breach of hospitality would be unthinkable. Verse 7, "Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." Second of all, had they not already proven their honesty? Remember the last time they were in Egypt, their money had been returned. They didn't know it. They went back to Canaan. Now, a couple of years later, they'd come back. They brought the money with them. And so they said, "How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" Verse 8. In fact, so confident were they in their innocence that they pronounced doom on anyone found so guilty. Verse 9, "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." I think we should read that word servant as slaves. And now the rashness of that plea would be evident. Should the cup turn up, one of them would die. That's no small matter. The rest of them would become slaves. Well, the search began immediately. Each brother presented his own sack, and as with their seating the night before, the search takes place by order of birth, so it's going to be Reuben first, then down in descending order to Benjamin, the youngest son. And finally, only that last bag remained. And surely the brothers would have thought, surely Benjamin was innocent. And yet, as R. Kent Hughes writes, in a horrifying moment, the steward lifted the gleaming object out of the grain and held the silver cup triumphantly as it flashed in the morning sun. To their anguished horror, verse 12 says, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, I think that we can imagine that even while this search is going on, even after one bag and then the next is being searched, the consciences of the brothers would have become increasingly uneasy. Isn't that what happens when you are a sinner? And you have a general sense, they had a profound sense of being guilty men. Here was Zechariah's flying scroll, as it were, and it was unfurling in their hearts. They were sinners. They were guilty men. Doom might be at hand. And I think we can detect that anxiety by the immediate resignation they show when the cup was revealed. Look at verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. There's no plea of innocence. There's no charge of outrage. I think probably they realized they had been framed, but nothing is made of that. No, the guilt of unresolved sin. You see, that's one of the problems when your sin has not been dealt with. It crushed their spirits. Worst of all, it was Benjamin, the prized son they had promised their father they would protect. He was the one who possessed the cup. Sin had found them out. If not this sin, then the accumulated sins of these guilty men. Now, undoubtedly, the steward was watching carefully as the brothers responded to this calamity, and then he spoke words that were intended as a trap. Verse 10, he who is found with it shall be my servant, the rest shall be innocent. You see, Reuben, Simeon, Benjamin, you're free to go. It's not about you. We don't have a problem with you. Just this, what's his name? Benjamin. It's this young man. The rest of you are free to go. So here's the question, and no doubt he's watching. Would they leave Benjamin in Egypt? Would they abandon yet another son of Rachel? This son, they resented these two sons. Their father loved that one mother, didn't really love their mothers the same way. And there are these two sons. All the affection had been given to him. This is the one who's left. Would they abandon him to Egypt as they had done to Joseph? Well, in this scene, I hope you realize the brothers are receiving back from God what they had done to others. You know, this is not karma. The Bible does not believe in karma. There's not some impersonal force. No, there's a just God. And be sure, your sin will find you out. God is a moral God, and He cares. And He is now returning. He's actually doing it for their redemptive sake, of course. But His justice is pouring onto their heads what they had poured onto others. For instance, remember back in chapter 37 when they'd thrown Joseph into the pit, and he's in this cistern, and he can't get out. And he's crying. And remember what they did? They opened up their lunches, and what a good time they had. And jovially enjoying their company and meal while pesky Joe was crying out from the cistern. Wasn't that funny? Then they went back to their father's camp. They told the lie. They had the whole thing arranged with the sheepskin and the blood on it. And their father is tearing his clothes, and they just stood there doing nothing. Their lips closed to keep up their lie. Well, now the experience has turned on them. And here's the thing. Finally, the brothers have hearts to feel it. It's instructive, I think, that they don't argue, they don't question, they don't accuse Benjamin. No, they tore their clothes. They felt the evil, the exceeding gravity, in Anselm's words, of sin. They felt the guilt of their own sin. Gordon Wenham comments, when Joseph disappeared, it was only Jacob who tore his clothes. Now all the brothers do, the first clear sign of fraternal solidarity. Well, without any delay, without objection, the brothers return to Joseph's house. And it's clear in verse 14 that the leadership is permanently shifted to Judah. We're immediately shown Judah. And seeing the Egyptian lord, they fell at his feet before him to the ground, verse 14. and Joseph poured on them all the scorn such a vile deed deserved. Verse 15, what deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Now that comment and the earlier one about divination is a curious one. He's remarks to his steward included, I hope you may have heard that, that this silver cup was the one that he used to practice what scholars actually called hydromancy. You had a special ornate cup, and you'd put water in the cup, and you'd do mumbo-jumbo, and you would pour oil into the water, and then the hydromancer would interpret, he would divine the future through the patterns of the oil upon the water. Now, the problem with that is that that kind of occult practice is utterly forbidden in God's Word. It's a reminder of why Christians have no business ever going to such an occult fortune teller. What a dangerous and idolatrous thing that is to do. Leviticus 19:26 and Deuteronomy 18:10 could not be clearer. So is that what Joseph's doing? Well, I think probably not. One explanation for this is that he is saying this partly to poke their consciences. They had a brother who had fortune-telling ability, future-telling ability. Remember the dreams that Joseph had? So he's poking them with that. He's also reminding, he's playing the role of God. I think there is one who practices divination, and he is the divine. God himself is able to see their sins. Their sins would find them out. Well, whatever Joseph meant by referring to divination, it's clear that Judah's conscience was indeed pricked. He answered not with a denial. There's no objection that they'd obviously been framed. Instead, his guilty soul relented not only in Joseph's presence, but more pointedly in God's. Look at the statement of verse 16, how significant it is. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. Now again, remember, during the brothers' first visit to Egypt, Joseph accused them of being spies, and they were quick to insist on their innocence. No, my Lord, we are sons of one man. We are honest men, they had said. Genesis 42, 10 and 11. And then when they were coming back from that first trip to Egypt, they discovered that their money was back in their bags, and they were frustrated because there was an implied accusation. All this was confronting their self-righteousness. They said on that occasion, what is this that God has done to us? Genesis 42, 28. Well, now Judah knew exactly what was being done to them. He knew who was doing it to them. He says in verse 16, God has found out the guilt of your servants. You know, he might have rightly protested his innocence in this particular case. The evidence was planted on them. But you see, the conviction of sin that had been mounting throughout this whole narrative has overwhelmed him. And he comes to the key conviction, how can we clear ourselves? Well, as you and I study this account today, I have to wonder how this picture impacts you. Are you now the way that Judah had previously been? Most people you know are. All the studies show, many of us have experience of this, if you ask someone, on what basis do you hope that after you die you will go to heaven? The great majority of people answer, you know what they say, because I am basically a good person. I've been a pretty good guy. I've been a pretty good girl. But see, here's the question. Have you? Have you really? Remember Zechariah's scroll with the 8th and 9th commandments trailing throughout Israel to expose sins, and then realize there's actually 10 of those commandments. And you have broken each of them repeatedly. The 3rd commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. So here's the question. Well, have you? And if you have, what about that sin? What about the guilt of that sin? Not in your opinion, but in the courtroom of an unrelenting God of justice and truth. The 5th commandment. it requires us, honor your father and mother. Well, you've broken that law, both in the way you've spoken to your parents and how you've disobeyed. That applies not just to parents, but to all proper authority. And don't kid yourself. You have disobeyed. Surely you have. Well, you might turn to the sixth commandment and say, well, there's one I'm clear of. Thou shalt not murder. But then comes Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you know, that's not just merely what your hands have done. It's about what your heart has done. You may not have killed anyone, but you have a murderous heart. What does he say? If is angry with his brother, he will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council. Matthew 5:22. Then there's the commandment against adultery. And Jesus said, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. You see, the fact is that the scroll trailing your conscience is actually much larger than Zechariah's, which had in bold letters two sins, one on the front, one on the back. And so understand then that it is God's mercy. It is mercy for you to be accused now. If you realize, I have a sin problem. I have a guilt problem. I have a God problem because he means business in his judgment. That realization is the mercy of God in your life. Like Judah, you should surrender to it. It is grace for God to show you that even now, your heart is corrupted by evil desires. There is no salvation in you. There is no salvation for you by your own works. God is showing you through his word what will happen to you on the last day unless you should find a way to be rid of those sins. Here's how Revelation 20 tells us. The final judgment, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now just think about the dreadfulness of that. Let's just talk about today. What if we just took today and the sins of your mind and of your heart, the selfishness, the maliciousness, the sensualness, all the sins. And what if someone were to walk up right now and hand me a sheet of paper and I would read the thoughts that have been in your mind today? You would not be able to take it. And you will not be able to take it on the day of final judgment. How much better, like Judah, to be convicted now of your sin, now rather than in the final judgment, when Revelation 20:15 says the guilty will be thrown into the lake of fire. What mercy it is for the chance to say with Judah, while there remains time for salvation, he said, how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Meanwhile, there stands Joseph. His brothers had prostrated themselves before him, and now Judah came forward and he professed their guilt. And yet, even now, Joseph doesn't relent. Rather, what he does, you see it in verse 17, even at this terrible moment, he tightens the screw one further turn. He's going to give one more turn to the screw. It's a test. Verse 17. He says, far be it from me that I should do so. About all of them becoming slaves. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. As for you, go up in peace to your father. You see the test? Judah, I got a problem with you. Why are you feeling so guilty? What's going on with your conscience? Can you go back to Canaan? Just this Benjamin. He's not going anywhere. But you and your brothers, have at it. Feel free to pack up and go. No one need ever learn about your sins. You can go on pretending to be righteous men. You can go on self-centeredly, not having compassion for other people. Feel free. Nothing is stopping you. That's what he's saying. Now, here's the question. Why would Joseph do this? Why doesn't he right now say, oh, this is great, you're changed men? Well, because he knows that sin requires a definitive change and only God can do it. Some people might think it's a negative view. He's so angry with them. They sold him into slavery. They just can't believe that they would change. If that's you, don't be that way. people have sinned you, people have heard against you, and don't follow the world. It's true in the world, a world without God and his power, that no one can change, but people can change in Christ. I don't think that's what's going on with him. I think it's positive. He wants the joy of seeing them prove that their hearts have been changed. He has an interest in their deliverance. He wants the joy of observing their repentance. That's what I think is going on as Joseph turns the screws. You know, centuries after this event, one of Judah's descendants would stand in a similar spiritual place. It was the late 7th century B.C., and Judah's king, the nation would be named for Judah then, and the king, Josiah, discovered the neglected book of God's law in the temple. The temple had been dilapidated. Judah was concerned. He had the temple repaired. They found the book of the law, the Torah, or maybe just the book of Deuteronomy, something like that. And he opened it. He never read it in his life. He's king of Judah, never seen the law of God. That's how bad things were. And he opens the book, and it's read to him, and he realizes how great has been the sin of his people against God. And he responded the same way Judah had done when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. 2 Kings 22:11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And then Josiah sent his servants to inquire from a prophetess what God would have him do. And she answered him in a way that shows how his attitude mirrored that of Judah. She said, "Because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord." Josiah would not suffer the penalty for his sins. He would be gathered to his grave in peace. 2 Kings 22:20. Now that word for penitent is also rendered as tender. One of the great Puritan books is The Tender Heart by Richard Sibbes. It's an exposition of the Josiah episode. But we look at Judah and we say, there is a tender heart. That's what we see, that he really has changed. Instead of defending himself, instead of accusing Joseph or God, he penitently accuses himself and he grieves over his sin. Now, what Joseph later did follows the example of Judah in this account. I want to point out briefly 4 ways in which Judah's behavior shows a changed heart. And if we have a penitent heart, if we have a tender heart as we should before the Lord, these same 4 things will be seen in us. The first is that he humbles himself before the Lord. No self-defense, no claims of being a righteous man. We're honest fellows. None of that. He abases himself before the Egyptian ruler. And my friends, that convicted humility before God's law is an inescapable part of repentance and redemption. And you'll see it all through the Bible. When people are aware, it's part of their salvation. We must stand at the place where we realize our sin and we're humbled. You think of Isaiah, that prophet, when in Isaiah 6, he saw the vision of the sovereignty of God. What does he say? "Woe is me, I am undone." Or the disciple Peter, when he's on the boat and Jesus has him let down the nets, and the nets are filled, and Peter realized the majesty of divine glory. What did he say? He said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Have you been there? Have you humbled yourself before the holy God whose law you have broken? Have you said, "Woe to me"? You must, and you will, if your heart has been changed by God's grace. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." He humbled himself in the conviction of sin. Now, secondly, Judah shows a true concern for those who have been hurt by his sin. He shows a compassion, maybe for the first time. It's been growing. But here's his compassion for the sorrows of others. In fact, his speech to Joseph is the longest discourse in the book of Genesis. It's also one of the most touching. And he begins in verse 18 with a plea for the master's patience. O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. And then he rehearses the story. Joseph had demanded that they bring back their younger brother, verse 19. They objected to that. They noted how Benjamin's brother is dead, verse 20. He alone is left of his mother's children. His father loves him. But Joseph insisted, despite their pleas, verse 23. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Now, at the heart of Judah's discourse is an eloquent statement of his compassion for his father, unknown to him, for the Egyptian lord's father, too. They had returned to Jacob. They told him what happened. Then when he sent them back to get more food, they pointed out that they couldn't unless Benjamin went with them. Verses 28 and 29. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now imagine how this powerfully impacts Joseph's heart. This is the first time he learns how his father responded 20 years ago to his sudden disappearance. And Judah comes to his point, and his point is compassion for his father. Not concern for himself. See, here's the thing. The tender heart humbles itself before the Lord, but ceases making its own case. And starts caring for how its sin has hurt other people. Look at verse 31. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. He has compassion. What a new thing. Have you developed compassion? Where does compassion come from? It's the work of God giving us a tender heart. One thing he makes clear is he will not abandon Benjamin as he once deserted Joseph. He would rather endure slavery himself than allow his father and brother to suffer for his sin. Well, the final verses show two more features of Judah's repentance. He's been humble and he's been compassionate. But then he shows us that the changed heart is a faithful one. He didn't need to tell Joseph, but he did anyway. Verses 32 to 34, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Oh, how Judah has changed. How tender was the heart that shared to Joseph this solemn obligation. He didn't have to do that, but he says, how could I leave my brother? You know what Joseph's thinking. You didn't find it that hard 20 years ago. You're perfectly willing to do it then. You know, it was Judah's idea to sell him as a slave to the slave traders bound for Egypt. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Those were Judah's words. Genesis 37:27. And then he stood there hard-heartedly while his father tore his clothes. But you see, it's a very different Judah who faithfully reports his pledge that he has offered himself as a surety for Benjamin. He must offer himself to bear the punishment if only the Egyptian lord will spare his father from grief. Well, finally, in surrendering himself in Benjamin's place, here's the fourth thing we see. It must be seen in us too. Judah casts himself on the mercy of God. He shows a changed heart. He's abased himself in true humility. He has compassion. It's like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, when Jesus convicted him of sin. He started thinking about other people. What can I do for others? That was his compassion. That's a tender heart. And he wants to faithfully discharge his duty. But you see, none of that can save him. He's still not a saved man. None of that. There's no good works you can do. Yes, a changed heart will show those things, but none of that will deal with the guilt of your sin. He must, you and I must, cast himself on the mercy of the Lord. He would become Joseph's slave. Let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. Verse 33. Well, my friends, if you are convicted of sin, your changed heart will be seen this way. A humility before God, a compassion, a burden over sin itself, not just how you are threatened by it, a faithfulness in your surrender. And yet none of that will save you. You must cast yourself on the mercy of God. And here's the good news. Here's the gospel. It's precisely the message that he has mercy. You think of Paul when he was writing about hopeless sinners. He said, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Romans 9:16. Do you know the mercy of God? Have you relied utterly on his mercy, the mercy that's declared in his word? Here's the good news of salvation from God. When we call on him for mercy, he gives it. One of my favorite verses, it's another good memory verse, is Micah 7:18. He does not retain his anger forever, for he delights in showing mercy. Our God is a God of grace, and he delights to show mercy. We must cast ourselves upon it. Well, the next chapter is going to show how Joseph forgives his brothers in response to the tender heart represented by Judah. And yet Joseph himself could do nothing about his brother's guilt before God. Despite all the warm-hearted tears he's going to shed, Joseph cannot do anything about that scroll that is flying behind them, still condemning the sinful brothers. Where then is salvation? Well, the clue is seen in Judah's offer. You know, years later, we'll see it in chapter 9, when Jacob's about to die, he gives blessings to his sons, and the blessing he gives to Judah is that the Savior will come through his line. Now, here's the question. What is it about Judah that makes him like the Savior that will come? And the answer is seen in his offer to suffer the penalty in the place of his brother. The answer is seen in the substitution he presents here in this account. You see, this is the way that God shows mercy to us. He places our sins onto the cross of Jesus Christ. He takes the scroll of all 10 commandments. It's a big one. It's a long one. And as it were, he wraps it around the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of the New Testament, Jesus suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And through faith in Jesus, God sets aside the guilt of your sin. Colossians 2:14. He does it by nailing it to the cross. That's where the record goes. And Judah said, in effect, "Let my life be for his." And in that, he prefigured the Savior Jesus, who now has come. And Jesus offered himself as a substitute, a sacrifice for all who call on his mercy. He removes our sins and he pays our debt in his own blood. Let me conclude with a story John Currid tells about the Persian king Xerxes. Xerxes had been defeated by the Greeks and he was headed back on a boat back to Persia, and the boat was crowded with soldiers, so overcrowded that the boat began to capsize. And the Persian emperor exclaimed these words to his men, "Since upon you, O Persians, depends the safety of your king, let me know how far you take yourselves to be concerned therein." At those words, most of the men jumped off the boat. They sacrificed their lives, dying to save their king. Now, that was a noble deed. But let me point out a more noble deed. Here's the contrast. How much more noble it is when it is the king who sacrifices himself willingly out of love for his people in order that he might save them. Herod writes, "Indeed, that is what King Jesus has done for his people. Although he was undeserving of condemnation, he came to earth to be a substitute for his people, although they deserved death for their sins. Christ went to the cross in their stead." Well, here's the question. How do we respond to mercy like that? I think John Newton gave us the only fitting words. You know them. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." My Father, how sweet it is indeed. The mercy we need. How could we be saved apart from the mercy that flows from your heart of grace? Oh, Father, convict us that we need mercy. Give us the grace to see, like Judah, how can I clear myself? I have been found out by God, and so are we all. So must we all be. And Father, cause us to cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus, maybe for the first time. Show us that mercy, Lord. You abound in mercy. You abound in grace. You delight to save through your mercy. Save us, we pray. We know you will. As we call upon the name of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.